Well, this morning we're continuing on our series in the Gospel of Matthew. We're at chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. So it's an enormous passage. So if you're thinking, oh no, Bruce has got, over 20 verses, danger, danger, you are correct, my friend. However, we're going to try to, by God's grace, grasp really what I believe the Lord wants us to get out of that. And it won't be kind of detailed specifics, but more general principles that I pray and I hope that would serve us. But before we get started, Jesse Ventura, former wrestler and governor of Minnesota, said this: organized religion is a sham. It's a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. Listen, it's the easy way out in that way of thinking. Not to have to be the captain of your own fate. Not to have to suck it up and to live a life a certain way, but instead to turn the other cheek. To not have to face down your accuser. And maybe for a former Navy SEAL, that's his definition of courage and strength. But to be honest, being a Christian is probably the hardest thing you can do in this world. Who else is subject to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left as well. Lay down all of your rights. Passage that we're going to be dealing with today is a difficult passage. There's many different sayings in here that we wrestle with in our own hearts. We kind of addressed some of those in Matthew 17 through 20, and we said that was kind of the introduction. But now we're going to have it fleshed out for us, and we're going to come face to face, not with rules, not with regulations, not even with a new covenant, not even with a greater understanding, perhaps, I hope this is the case, a greater understanding of what the law meant to entail in the first place, the greater realization of the law, but a direct encounter with the lawgiver himself, Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law. So I'm going to try to do this at the outset with a chart. So I think it'll be up behind me. So you remember Jesus came in Matthew 17 through 20 and he said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets." And then he reiterates the importance of the law. He says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, "not a dot," that's just kind of a little tittle there that's just, that distinguishes one letter from the other. It can be super small. "Will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Until the end. Not just at the cross. Because all's not accomplished. Until the end. And he says this: the great in heaven, the great are going to be those who do these laws and those that teach them. And remember, what is on display here in this passage is not Jesus fulfilling the law by obeying it. That's not what he means. What he means is, I fulfilled the law not just in obedience. I fulfilled all the promises of Moses and of the prophets. I fulfilled all the character requirements. I fulfilled everything that they pointed to. And those who teach the same, those will be called great in heaven. But then there are those who will be called least in heaven. They're still in heaven, but they're called least in heaven. Those who relax them and teach others to do the same. You remember, we talked about this kingdom of heaven that Matthew uses. And we said it's not a place. It's not a destination. He's not talking about a palace or even a city. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. He's come as Messiah, and that's Matthew's whole point in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here comes Jesus. He's the Messiah, and he's ushering in this new kingdom. Behold, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come. The rule and reign of God is now on earth, and it changes everything. And one of those changes is that it brings a greater understanding of what the law entails for the Christian. So Christians, they're no longer under the old covenant law. Romans 7:4, 10:4, Hebrews 8:13. That law in some sense has become obsolete. We've died to the law. We live to Christ. We're making way for another. And now we're under the law of Christ. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 9:21. This is Paul. He said, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became, as a Jew, as one who was under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. So he says he's not under the law, but he came under the law to win those who were still under the law. Then he says this, to those outside the law, that's Gentiles, non-Jews, I became as one outside the law, and here it is, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Galatians 6:2 says it this way, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The law of Christ. As a Christian, we're not under the old covenant law, but we are under the law of Christ. You could switch to the next slide. And so, this passage that we're going to be reading, this passage is going to flesh that out. And so there's going to be six examples of what does the law look like now for the Christian. That's what all these things go together. They're all a package. First will be an example with anger and murder. Second will be lust and adultery. Third will be divorce and remarriage. Fourth will be vows. Fifth will be retaliation. Sixth will be enemies. And then it'll be all summed up in the last verse, verse 48. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Totally new rules in some ways. In other ways, not at all. But Jesus, remember, he came to fulfill the law in the prophets, not to destroy them. And here's the key verse that all of that cut stuff is kind of answering. It's answering verse 20 in chapter 5, where Jesus says something shocking. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Pharisees were held in the highest of regard. They're the most religious people imaginable. Imagine the most religious person that you know. The godliest, the kindest, the most merciful, the one that's just full of joy and compassion and just can give on the drop of a dime. Jesus said this, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, and the one whom his listeners would have been thinking of on the Sermon on the Mount, they would have been thinking of the Pharisees, the one who are the teachers, who are the leaders, who've memorized tons of scripture, who've gone away to school and they've given their whole lives. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so now, upon saying that, remember that kind of chart, if you can, in your mind, that Jesus is going to demonstrate this contrast between the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness of the new covenant. Because it's very different. And they have it very wrong. It's a new reality that's ushered in by the coming Messiah. For the Pharisee, the keeping of the law was a way to achieve a high standing. It was a way to be admired by peers and others. The law was a means to kind of a step ladder to righteous standing that they could somehow scrupulously and cautiously climb. But it was never meant to do that. The law was never meant as a ladder to somehow climb and make your way up to heaven. It was meant to erect a skyscraper. The law was meant to be a skyscraper, and your little 8-foot ladder that hangs in your garage. When the skyscraper looks down at your ladder, it grins. It smirks. Because the law is 613 skyscrapers. And there's no way you can assail it. Not one. The law is not meant to be a ladder to which you can somehow attain the kingdom of heaven. The law is a skyscraper that says, no way. You don't have a chance. Now take your 8-foot ladder and go home and turn to one who came down from heaven and fulfilled all of the law. Put your trust in him. That's what the law is intended to do, to point to Jesus, the only one that kept it fully. You know, many times we're selective law keepers. We can do certain ones, and oftentimes, like the Pharisees, what we'll do is we'll usually kind of focus on the ones that we can achieve, right? And we hold others to that standard, and sometimes we have certain gifts and strengths in our personality, and certain times we can achieve a level of righteousness that others can't. Just because of our disposition, just because of our personality, just because of our constitution, whatever it is, that there's something about it that we can just achieve that. Jesus is going to say, you've got it all wrong. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you can never enter heaven. And they got the tallest ladders around. You, my friend, and me, my friend, you just have a step stool. But in comparison to Christ, everyone falls short. Let's pray. God, we need you. Because Jesus, you're going to shock us with the things you say. And almost every time your people were around you, you shocked them. But Lord, you said all of these things not because you were interested in rules and law keeping, but primarily because you love. And you want them to understand their need for a Savior. And you want to have relationship with them. And you want to help them to live differently. And sometimes it takes the truth to awaken hearts, even religious hearts. And so, God, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and my sisters here today that you would awaken us, that you would speak to our hearts. And, Lord, that you would pull back the curtain on any of our step ladders, even our tall 12-foot ladders. Lord, even our climbing ladders that can reach numerous stories. Lord, show us our need, for we have a great need. But show us something greater, our great Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Anger. Example 1 of how this law of Christ kind of works itself out. So Jesus is basically saying this, okay, you want a new form or new code of conduct. Here we go. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, or to that everyone who is angry with his brother. Now remember that word again in the Greek language is adelphos, and that means brothers and sisters. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brothers and sisters will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother, calls him stupid, will be liable to the council. And whoever says fool, translation fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's a shocking conclusion. It's kind of this kind of almost this stepladder to something shocking. It's this intensification, but not between stupid and fool. Those words are everyday words. They're everyday insults that were used in the common language. What's shocking is not that everyone gets irritated every once in a while. It's not that people might get irked or maybe even angry. What's shocking is Jesus says, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So he starts out and he says, you have heard. And he hearkens back to the Old Testament. But something's going on here when he says these, in these six examples, that it's not going to be the same formula every time. He's going to basically say, you have heard it said. And then he's going to say, but I say to you, contrast. But there's going to be different nuances that'll be happening here. There'll be different contexts. Sometimes he'll be quoting directly from Scripture. Sometimes he'll be drawing something out from a passage that has come to them and they've received it in a way that's incorrect. But it's been taught to them. It's the knowledge of the day. It's what they think the law says. And that's what they've heard. And that's all they know. Perhaps maybe it would be like someone watching TV here in our day and time, and they're watching a certain religious station. They don't have a Bible. They can't check it themselves. And they're just hearing things. And the people that are saying they're quoting the Bible, but they're really misunderstanding it. But that's just all they have. Jesus is going to speak to those people, to those situations, and say, you have heard it said. And then he'll say, to those of old, and he's speaking of the ancients. That word means ancients. So it's obviously not of current, but apparently of long ago, but it's been presented in a way that Jesus is going to contrast. And he says, I say to you. And here with anger, we see right off the bat that the point is that Jesus will go beyond the outward measuring stick of murder. That was the measuring stick for the law keepers, the Pharisees. It was something that they could easily keep. Most people could say, I have not murdered. I am not a murderer. Therefore, I've kept that portion of the law. But Jesus is going to do something unique. He's going to reveal something unique, and he's going to speak to the inward measuring stick of the thoughts, of the emotions, of the attitudes that lead to the action of murder. You see, when someone's angry, they're not getting what they want. They want something. It might be respect. It might be a good thing. But they want it too much. They think they deserve it. And so they're not getting what they think they deserve. They become angry. It can be anything. It can relate to anything. But they're not getting something they want from somebody else, so they become angry and they murder them in their heart. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, if you've even kept this law outwardly, Pharisees, the law of Christ, the real intention of the law in the first place, was never meant to be outward. It was always meant to be inward. Circumcise your hearts, the Old Testament said. Jesus, right standing in the law, comes forth here. Jesus says this, for out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. What you say didn't originate with your lips. It always originated in your heart. It's a totally new way to understand what God has said in the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. All of a sudden, Jesus casts this wide blanket. He illumines the truth of the law. And he says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. If you haven't watched the movie, I think it came out in 2006. I mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago. Amazing Grace, where it kind of tracks William Wilberforce's campaign over 46 years to emancipate the slaves in Britain. And it depicts this friendship that he has with John Newton, who's this old pastor that Wilberforce is just this young man. And they forge this relationship, and God's brought them together because they desperately need one another. Wilberforce needs John Newton's wisdom and his experience and the way he brings to bear what Scripture says and the way he lives his life. And Newton needs Wilberforce, because it's Wilberforce who will challenge this former slave dealer before he was a preacher, before he was the famous writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, to challenge him to face his demons and those haunting images that he can't get out of his mind as he captured and shipped and broke up families and saw countless death. In the movie, there's this captivating point where they're in this discussion, and John Newton is revisiting his former sin. And he says this. He says, I am a great sinner. But I have a great Savior. That's the gospel. Here, right off in anger, here's the gospel. Do you feel it? If you were just a little perturbed once in a while, slightly irritated, you'd not really be in much need of saving. But if you were on trial for first degree murder and you sat there in that seat as the jury came into the room, as the foreman delivered the verdict, as the judge gave different instructions, and your heart is beating out of your chest and you know your life's on the line, murderer or not, at that moment, you need a great Savior. And that's who Jesus is. Ones who are great sinners. No, they might not have murdered a human being, but they might have been a serial murderer in their heart. How about you this morning? What it must have been like for those people hearing these words for the first time. Listen, Jesus drives it home this way. To be a murderer, you broke the sixth commandment. And in the law, the sentence was death. But note, in God's economy, angry attitudes towards brothers, sisters, children, neighbors, not only are on equal grounds, angry heart words deserve punishment just as murderous hands do. But notice what Jesus does. He extends and intensifies, not the death sentence, But instead, he says, are liable to the eternal fires of hell. Wow. Now, let me just pause just for a moment. Help you make a connection if you're not making a connection. Isn't it great to know that our Savior came and fulfilled the law? That's the good news. I've not come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. That's why I've come, because you can't. Sometimes you kind of build stepladder on stepladder, and sometimes you got a neighbor who's got a really long ladder and you kind of try to make your way up that skyscraper. But friend, you and I never make it even to the second story. But Christ has not only made it to the penthouse, but he's fulfilled everything the law entailed. Not just the obedience of keeping all the 613 laws. Not just the outward appearance and the outward manifestation as the Pharisees did, but the inward ones too. He never had a murderous thought. Never had an angry thought. Even while he's whipped, even while he's scourged, even while he's mocked. Behold, your Savior. He's great. And then he connects this next verse. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going away with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you're put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Here's the picture, at least in the first half. The picture is a worshiper there is in Jerusalem. He's carried or escorted some animal for a sacrifice 80 miles to Jerusalem. And now he's in Jerusalem and he's there at the altar and he's about to offer this particular animal and he remembers. He remembers. And so he leaves the animal there. Makes the trek 5 to 7 days back to Galilee. Then he goes back to Jerusalem, 80 miles. The point, right relationships as far as possible demand decisive action. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says it the same way in verse 25, that someone who has somehow come under some kind of debt, and he owes him this debt, and he's going to be pronounced guilty. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're still going to court. Save yourself. That'll be a theme that'll be throughout these six examples of just decisively acting. Whether it's decisively asking God for grace in your heart to not be angry, not to let it linger, not to let it dominate you. And so too, in these acts of worship, Jesus is ushering in a new reign, a new rule. And it's so different than what they've been taught, what they've heard. Two, adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Now notice, I want you to notice this, that lustful intent, this means in order to desire her. It's not meaning kind of a sexual attraction, perhaps between or that a young teen might feel, or a young man or even an older man or woman might feel towards someone of the opposite sex. What he's talking about here is this desire that maybe even a planning of a specific sexual liaison. It's David on the rooftop. Likely he knew Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Uriah was one of David's famous fighting men. He's listed in Scripture. So certainly at some kind of ceremony, at some kind of party, at some kind of gathering. He likely knew her, at least some. But on the rooftop that night, it wasn't a passing attraction. It was a lustful intent, a strong desire that perhaps and most likely turned to fantasy and planning. And so he sent his servant to go to her and to bring her back to the palace. That's what Jesus is talking about. I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now I'm thinking that most of the people there probably could have checked off the boxes, maybe even along with the Pharisees, that's one, like murder, that I have never done. And by the grace of God, I will never do, perhaps the thinking. But Jesus intensifies the law and says, no. What I'm really after is not just the outward observance of a religious law. What I'm really after is an inward inclination and trajectory that images me, that images my Father's name, that who we are. A greater majority, probably the not, will avoid committing adultery or maybe even having intercourse outside the confines of marriage. But few, I would say none, avoids committing adultery in their heart. And it's not just a man's problem. It's a woman's problem too. But again, that's the glorious Savior that we have. As he's showing us that, listen, you've broken the law far more times than you think. But I fulfilled it in far greater ways than you'll ever imagine. There's some common characteristics that are in all these six examples. One of them is going to be this inward concern that highlights motive and attitude. It far exceeds the outward observance. A second characteristic is going to be this, not just with the second example, the first example, but it goes beyond specific rules. It's not a hyper awareness of words and definitions, but it's these greater principles that should govern Christian behavior. So many times the Pharisees and other legalists are so focused on the word and the right definition, and they totally miss the principle behind it. It's not if you commit murder or not. It's what's the condition of your heart. Third characteristic, it's concerned less with the negative goal of avoidance of a particular sin towards an understanding and highlighting of this greater and more goal of truly holy living. It's not just, hey, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It's an invitation to say, I got something better for you. And as Christians who represent me, who are filled with my Spirit, you're to live differently in such a way that you'll let your light shine and that others may glorify your Father. Remember, that was a couple of verses just before this passage. And a fourth characteristic is these are substitutes for 100% achievable observance, for an ideal that's unattainable, a goal that's unattainable. It's going to be complete perfection to a glorious Savior. I think sometimes when we are in this section of Scripture, we get pretty convicted. And if God's convicting you, I hope so. But you see, conviction is very different than condemnation, because condemnation leads you away from Christ. Conviction always, always, because it's from the Holy Spirit, leads you towards Christ. The Bible says that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this conviction that Jesus is giving, these shocking statements that people are, their jaws are falling to the floor. And they're reviewing the thoughts in their heart. It's not meant to turn them away. It's meant to turn them to Him. That's why He's so great. That's why He's such a glorious Savior. If your right hand, or right eye, excuse me, causes you to sin, verse 29, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Listen, the remedy to lust is to tear it out, to deal with it decisively. And the right hand, which was more valuable, was to cut it off. Many in the 60s, as they converted to Christianity, as Christ converted them, they threw away their record collection. I remember, for me, at my conversion, I remember just going back to a bar one night, and that's just what I did. And I went to the bars. That's what all the college kids did. I wasn't legal yet, because I was 20 years old, but I was just there, but Christ had got a hold of me, so I kind of, like, said, okay, I'm not going to drink now, I'm just going to drink water. And so I did that for a couple times, and until finally kind of had this amazing revelation from God that probably you would have got right away, but I'm a little bit slower than you guys are. And what am I doing here? I've already got a girlfriend. Later she comes to my wife. I'm not drinking. What am I doing here? Cut it off. Throw it away. Don't draw near. But the point, though, is not just avoid, not just cut off. The point is the sense of turn to something else greater. Don't just put off, but put on. Put on Christ. And know this, that any loss, no matter how dear, does not begin to compare with eternal loss in hell. Divorce. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery. No explanation. No fleshing it out. This morning, we're going to skip this one. Not because we don't want to deal with it, but because in chapter 19, this same passage is kind of fleshed out by the same author, Matthew. And we'll take our time when we get there so that we can devote an entire message, entire day to what exactly does Jesus mean by that. But just generally, let's just address it just generally. There's a tendency for folks just to follow the rules, to get this certificate. This certificate was commanded in the Old Testament. It was to make sure that they had to make it public, that they had to follow the legal recourse. And the purpose was to protect, in particular, the woman. Because at this time, the Pharisees' understanding was of the law regarding divorce, you could divorce a woman, and this was the rule in the Pharisaic religion, you could divorce your wife for almost any reason you wanted. If you were getting older, and so was your wife, and you saw someone younger, you could divorce her, legally. If she burnt your food, you could divorce her. And Jesus will turn them back to the beginning and say, no, it wasn't like that in the beginning. But the point that Jesus is making here is that, listen, it's not about permissible grounds. It's about the rationale behind it. It's about the heart motivation. It speaks to unreconciled relationships. It speaks to anger. It speaks to selfishness that accompanies adultery. It speaks to all these idols of the heart. Maybe you can avoid divorce. We're talking about this greater need, greater Savior, trying to make a connection with each of these. Maybe you can avoid divorce, but you can hardly avoid unfaithfulness. You and I have run after so many lovers and divorced ourselves from God, too numerous for times to count. We've divorced Him for cars, for sports, for lust, for our time. And this is where Christ really shines. Church, He's faithful. Always. And Jesus is inviting you and inviting me through these examples to play in a different league. The Pharisees were content with playing t-ball. But Jesus says, come with me. Come into the stadium. Smell the fresh grass. Feel it under your feet. Behold, this is a total different domain. So much greater than t-ball. This is where I reside. This is what it looks like to be under the law of Christ, to be free in Christ, to live differently, to be faithful. Charles Spurgeon says this, if I had my choice of all the blessings I could conceive of, I would choose perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus, or in one word, holiness, a separateness. Faithfulness. While everyone else is playing t-ball and being religious, you're playing in the big leagues for the glory of Christ, so that your light might shine, and that your righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness, would far surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees' vows. There's supposed to be a faithfulness in marriage, a remaining true to your promise. Now, likewise, there's supposed to be an undergirding of faithfulness in your speech, a keeping of your promises, a handshake that is as good as your word. Now, perhaps we have some lawyers in the auditorium here this morning. I know we have at least one. And every lawyer will tell you this about handshakes, whether it's for property or whether it's kind of agreements. Lawyers, what would you say about, well, I got a handshake from that other party. What would the lawyer say? Get it in writing, boy. Get it in writing. Contract. Only contract, nothing else. Get it in writing. But not so for the Christian. You're supposed to be true to your word and not have to swear by something higher or someone larger or some past experience. Your yes is simply to be yes and your no is simply to be no. When Jesus says anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, He means it. When Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's true. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Deuteronomy 21 through 23. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God or by earth, for it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You know, I'm a suburban boy. I'm like not a country boy. It's just not who I am. I like asphalt. I like cement. I like shopping malls. But I like the mountains. One thing I really respect about country folk, oftentimes, they don't need the contract. Their yes is yes, and their no is no. And I think if they're a Christian, they emulate Christ in that regard. And Jesus is saying that for all of us, to emulate Him. Booker T. Washington, in his book, Up From Slavery, he talks about a slave that had a specific contract with his master. And his master was kind enough to allow him to kind of pay off his debt and buy his freedom. And so he moved to Ohio from Virginia. And there he lived because wages were higher there. While he's in Ohio, the Emancipation Proclamation came to be. He was free. But Washington tells of this particular slave and even talked to him. He interviewed him. And the slave walked all the way back to Virginia and paid his full debt. And this is what he said. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew he did not have to pay back his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. He felt that he could not enjoy his freedom till he had fulfilled his promise. Isn't that glorious? Doesn't that point to something or someone just different? You see, that's what the law of Christ does. It doesn't make new rules on top of old rules. It doesn't make even harder rules on top of hard rules. Instead, it gives opportunity for the Christian to let their light shine in a glorious way. That the world can see that you who are bought in Christ, you're different. You're different by the grace of God. Because your God keeps His word. You can trust Him. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're struggling over a certain situation, a certain unanswered prayer, listen, you can trust God's word. You can bank on it. Doesn't mean it necessarily be answered the way that you want it to be answered, but you can trust that God's going to be holy, He's going to be wise, and He's going to be good every single time. Retaliation. Verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who borrows from you. Listen, the law isn't to establish a greater righteousness, but it's to make obvious who Christians really are. What's so interesting about this passage and what Jesus is saying is three of these four examples, the individuals asked to do the unthinkable, at least in America. Three out of those four things were legal rights that the person had, punishable by law. And Jesus says in every single situation, in these situations, let it go. Let it go. A slap was serious. It disgraced the honor of a person. But there was a legal penalty for it. When Jesus says this, when someone takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. That was illegal. You weren't allowed to take someone's cloak. You were allowed to take their shirt, but not their jacket. Because they might freeze to death. Long ago, Jesus says, one eye for one eye. But now, you as followers of the Holy God, lay down your rights. You know, so many times the movies that really get the highest bidding, and oftentimes I find myself kind of, have you ever kind of rooted for, I don't know, maybe you're like watching Ocean's 11 or Ocean's 10 or Ocean's 9 or Ocean's 12. And there's just something in you that just, you know, and when someone gets kind of what they deserve, you just kind of like, yeah. Yeah. And sometimes, and someone in your family says something like, Dad, why are you going, yeah? Well, he deserves it. He had it coming. Turn to Isaiah 50, verse 6, really quick. Right in the middle of your Bible, right after Psalms, Proverbs. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Listen to this verse and remember who it's speaking of. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I gave up my rights. I laid them all down at the foot of the cross. And I did it that I might glorify my Father. And I did it that I might pay for your sin. I did it that I might suck up the very wrath of God. That I might make propitiation for you. That you might have favor with God. That you might have relationship with God. That you might have eternal life with God. I gave him the back. I love this about our Savior. When he's in the garden, when he's unjustly captured, when he's taken to trial at night, which was illegal, every single one of those trials that the Pharisees and the leaders of the law that they put Jesus through the night before he's crucified, they were all illegal for these religious following Old Testament law followers. And like a sheep before its shears, he was silent, made not a sound. You know what I love about our Savior? Many things, but this is one of them. He doesn't just save things to do. He could, he's king, but he lives it. He lives it. He gives them his back. He allows them to bind him. The iron that he put in the earth, he allows it to go through his wrist. Those whose every heartbeat and lungs that inflate with every breath, their creator there on the cross, allowed it all to happen. He laid down all of his rights. When's the last time you were willing to lay down your rights for the glory of Jesus Christ? It's just what Christians do. Because it's just who their Savior is. They're different. Lastly, enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Come on. Turn my cheek. Give away my tunic. Can't get angry in my heart, even if it never comes out of my mouth. Wandering thoughts are all viewed, even if behavior in the eyes of others is stellar. Now, loving, Loving your neighbors is hard sometimes. Now, I'm from Florida, and listen, I never had this problem before, but I have this problem. Listen, it doesn't matter how many times you pick up your leaves, right? You guys knew I was going to leaves. You can pick up your yard. It can look immaculate. And then a half hour later, you come home, and it's covered with leaves again. How come? Neighbors? Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just agree? Hey, on October 29th, we're all going to rake our leaves. All of us. We're going to get it together. We're going to bag them up. You know, you're in your yard. I'm in my yard and I'm looking at these leaves. That's not our leaf. It's like this big. We don't have a tree that has those kind of leaves. Never had that problem in Florida. There's snakes that could bite you in your own yard, but, you know, all kinds of spiders and insects and all that kind of stuff, but leaves. But Jesus doesn't say just love your neighbors. He says this, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Can you imagine? Who would say such a thing? Only the Savior who did that very thing for you and for me. Scripture says by nature we were objects of wrath. We were enemies of God. Whether we think of ourselves that way or not, we might think of, no, I'm not an enemy of God. You know, I just don't get into that religious stuff. That's just good for my mom. It's good for my dad. But I'm a teenager, and I'm not that way. That's not who I am. Scripture says, no, friend. You're either with me, Jesus says, or against me. You either gather with me, or you scatter. But isn't it glorious when you hear stories like Corrie Ten Boom, who lost her precious sister, Betsy, there in that concentration camp, who lost her dad, numerous other relatives as well, all because they took a stand for Christ. And somehow, by the grace of God, she made it through the war, made it out of the concentration camp, and she's just sharing the glorious journey that she had, the hard journey that she had, bringing inspiration and hope to others, until one particular day there was a German officer in the audience as she's speaking of Christ. One that she recognized. One that had been stationed to the very camp that she was in. One who was, at least visibly speaking, responsible for the death of her sister. And sure enough, she's talking on forgiveness, and God will usually do this to you. Talking on forgiveness, and certainly this man comes forward. He's moved by this God of forgiveness. And he comes up to Corey. She recognizes who he is. He makes clear that he recognizes who she is. And he basically holds out his hand. Isn't the forgiveness of God glorious? And she said she just froze. That's an enemy there. But she said, by the grace of God, God took her hand and she was able to hold it out and extend the forgiveness of God. The same way that our Savior extended the forgiveness of his Father for all of his enemies. The disciple of Christ is different. They're special. They're extraordinary. Not because of their birth, not because of their family, not because they read the Bible every day, but because of their Savior, who now has sent his Spirit to live within them, possess them. A Savior who's brought the kingdom of heaven the rule and reign of heaven upon their hearts. And now instead of anger, lust, and unforgiveness, and retaliation, and all the rest that used to rule their hearts, now by the grace of God, they have a new ruler. Because they belong to a new kingdom. And they bear His name. And it's their joy to lay down even their rights for the glory of their Savior. You are to be holy because I am holy. Six examples. So the worship team comes forward. Six examples of what it looks like to be under the law of Christ. And one thing you'll notice for sure is that this law is different than any other law you've ever seen or heard. It's not about outward observance. The glory of God is at stake. And the glory of God is meant to, by His grace, to be taken hold of and displayed for all the world. Brothers and sisters, we live in such a time. We live in such a time that there's so many opportunities for us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, to live as children of the King, to be kingdom people in a world that's under the slavery of the King of Darkness. And God has called us to a different way, a different kingdom, a different reality, a different life. Why? Because the Messiah has come. He's fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy it. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it in all its fullness. He came to teach it to you and me. And now He calls you and me to do exactly what He did, right? Live it. That's who He is. Yep. We are a people who are in great need. But we, like John Newton, can say we serve a great Savior. Great need, greater Savior. That's what this law, these six examples, point to. Because they end with this admonition. Christian, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. That's the bar. Never gets lowered. Never changes. It's not meant to be a bar that we set that we can keep. It's a skyscraper. It's bigger than a skyscraper. I just don't know what that is. May you think about these things. Let's stand and pray together. Or sing together. I think sometimes with a passage like this, we can make two errors. One is not to feel the full import of what Christ was saying and somehow to avoid the shock. You shouldn't, because it is meant to shock you. But it's meant to rattle you in such a way to point you to the Savior that's fulfilled all those things. Secondly, I think a second error would be just not a joyfulness and a gratitude that should accompany a passage like that. Because glory be to God, we have one who walks on the skyscrapers. And He's given you and He's given me His precious righteousness. That one day when you and I enter into the gates of heaven, you'll be clothed in His righteousness and recognized as His daughter, and as his son. All because he was willing to come to earth, born in a stable, to live a life that you can never live and die the life that you deserved. And to show death and the law that there's come one who's greater. So he's raised from the dead. And this one now reigns and rules in our heart. Here's our application. I'm just going to take 60 seconds. If you're in that first category, there's something perhaps you need to confess, share, whatever it might be, do that. Or maybe you're in that second category and you should just make a confession of praise. Thank God. In fact, if you're in that first category, you should do that too. So you got a double assignment. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would hear the prayers, the praises of your people, your sons and your daughters. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Jesus, will you, by your grace right now, reveal their stepladders as inadequate and show them that they are in great need, even though they might think they're not, even though they might think they have years to decide, even though they think they're too young. Oh God, show them that you're willing, that you're not just a great lawgiver. You're not just a great teacher. You're not just a great miracle worker. You're a great Savior, because that's what your name means, Jesus. God is my salvation. That's who you are. That's who the angel told Joseph. And you shall give him the name of Jesus, for he shall save my people from their sins. Would you do that, O God? Let's take a minute to just transact with the Lord. Lord, may you help us never stop admitting that we're in great need, not just for salvation, that's certainly true, but to live the life that you called us to live, the different life, the kingdom life. Lord, we are in great need, even as perhaps Christians who are seniors here, who've been in Christ for decades, they need you, we need you as much today as we did at the day of our salvation, to live like you would have us to live. Lord, would you help us to do that even this week in this glorious season that we're celebrating? And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.